It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A man who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Leave the reading of God's word there. Got three very simple points this evening. I'm going to think initially about the context, the introductory teaching around this, the thoughts that are in these, what this passage is and why we're coming to it now. Then secondly, we're going to look at the self-sacrifice of the master and then the self-sacrifice of his servant. So some initial thoughts and reflection upon these verses. Up until this point in John's Gospel, Jesus' ministry has been, if you like, to the wider world. It's been to the world out there. It's been out amongst the people. It's been amongst the poor. It's been amongst the sick. It's been amongst the religious. It's been amongst the powerful. It's been very public. Jesus has turned water into wine at a wedding. He has met with a Samaritan woman, something which is absolutely abhorrent in his culture for someone to do who has had such a status. He has healed at Bethesda. He had fed 5,000 men and probably a greater number than that in terms of everybody who was there. He'd healed a man who'd been born blind. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had done so many things we don't know about, because John tells us at the end of his gospel that the whole of the world could not contain the books teaching about that which Jesus had done. So his ministry had been very public. It had been very out there. It had been very obvious. It had been on the street, in the synagogue, in the temple, on the hillside, by the waterside. It had been everywhere out there. But at this point in John's gospel, the whole context, the whole scene changes. And Jesus comes away from that, and he joins together with his immediate group of disciples for this time together in the upper room. Now, this is one of the reasons why we're starting here. It is a very significant point in John's gospel. You know, there is a couple of 2.5 years, two more than nearly 3 years of ministry up to this point, and then just a few days from this point on. So we start at a critical, pivotal moment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the experience of his disciples with their Lord. And he does something which is very different. He brings them together in this intimate place, into this room, with just those who had been closest to him. And maybe you've had experience like that. You've got those who you are particularly close with, and it's kind of when the door is shut and you're alone, you can be yourselves, you're not on show, you can just be who you are, and you feel comfortable and at home with a group that are precious to you. In a sense, that's what is happening here. Jesus brings his disciples in to this meal, to this time. And Jesus tells us these amazing words, But having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent, the full scope. The word extent in Greek is the word teleos, which means end. And you can kind of think end as he shows them the distance, if you like, the chronology, that there is no ending to his love, or it can be an end in terms of the depth and the fullness and the power and the wonder of his love. He is going to show them the wonder of his love. We know that in general terms, God loves the whole world. We're told that also in John's Gospel, of course, in John chapter 3 and verse 16. But there is a special, there is a particular, there is a precious love which God has, which Christ has for those who are his own. It is extraordinary, it is powerful, it is profound. It is of a different intensity, it is of a different passion. It's hard to think, isn't it, of God's love and the extent of that love, generally for the world, but actually for those who know and love him, it is even more powerful and even more wonderful. That love is shown to me, it is shown to you if you belong to Christ this evening. It is intense, it is far deeper, far wider, far higher, far greater, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, than we could ever comprehend or ever understand. So Jesus comes aside from this amazing act of ministry and healing and teaching and doing these extraordinary miracles, and he brings this intimate group together and shows them the extent of his love. And in this setting, and you think it's a strange place for the setting for this to come out, we move from the intimate to the cosmic. Because alongside this group of friends, disciples, those who Jesus has called to follow him, we have something which is unfolding here, which is the cosmic battle between light and dark, good and evil, God and Satan. And we're told in this play, in these verses, that Jesus is fully in control. He knows the plan. He has the plan. And in this place as well, we see this kind of first sparking of Judas's rebellion, Satan's rebellion through Judas, of all that God was doing in this plan. Jesus says it was, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father in verse 1. And then in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So the Lord Jesus is fully aware. You know, sometimes people say, if you read some of the liberal commentaries, that Jesus somehow just got caught up in this extraordinary situation and found himself as the innocent victim of men's wickedness and sin. Well, he wasn't innocent. He was innocent in that sense. But this was God's plan and purpose, and Christ was fully in upon it. His eternal, clear, profound, settled plan to bring redemption and rescue for sinners, to bring life, to bring new life where there was death, to bring hope where there was no hope, to bring rescue, to create himself a new family. And Jesus Christ, we're told, is fully in control of this. There's no ambiguity. He's not baffled by what's going on. He is clear about why he's come, what is going to happen, where he is going, what is happening here. He's aware of what Judas's plans are. He's aware of what Satan's work is. Satan tries this power play through Judas, although Judas, we are told, is fully compliant, fully complicit in this act as well. And not in this passage, but in the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, we're told that Satan enters Judas at this point, which is quite a frightening thing to think about, really. So here we have this room, we have this intimate scene, this intimate setting of these men who had walked this walk for 3 years together, and being played out in their very presence as well is this cosmic battle between God and Satan, and Christ and Judas. And it's an extraordinary scene. And it's made all of them extraordinary because the scene, in effect, unwraps itself around this moment of the meal, and particularly of foot washing, or lack of foot washing. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with the fact that, you know, in these times, people wore sandals, and it was dusty, and you went somewhere to have a meal, and your feet were dusty, and the decorum, the etiquette was that you, if you had the money, that you would provide a servant to wash the feet of those who had gathered for the meal. Now, for the Jews, this was a very lowly act, very lowly thing to do completely, and many would only want Gentile servants to do this because they felt it was even below a Jewish servant to do this foot washing. But anyway, the good thing to do was that you wash people's feet. I was trying to think of a parallel, and I was really struggling. The closest I could get was, I don't know whether you are a shoes-on or a shoes-off family at the front door. I'm a bit of a shoes-off person, particularly when there's a new carpet. And you just kind of, that sense of, perhaps it's only me, when you've just spent nice money or good money on a new carpet, and somebody's come in from the rain, straight in through the hall on your brand new carpet, and you can't show it in your face, but you recoil and think, I wish you hadn't done that. Well, in a much deeper, a much more horrific way, in one sense, you know, what was going on here was a total faux pas and disaster. Socially unacceptable to have nobody have their feet washed. So imagine the scene. You've got these men, and the table would have been a low table. And I was going to show you on the, but I won't show you. Imagine it. The etiquette is that you rested on your left elbow, so your right hand was free to eat, and you ate with your head in towards the table, and so not like Da Vinci's The Last Supper painting where they are sitting on chairs. That's not how it happened, we don't think, but you would rest on your arm and you would all be kind of like a spokes on a wheel around the table with all of your dirty feet, in this case, round the outside. But interestingly, that moment of social faux pas gave Jesus his key opportunity to teach on the main theme in this early part of John 13, which is about self-sacrifice and having a servant heart. So let's think secondly then about, having kind of set the scene, what's going on here. There's a lot going on here, but let's then come to the second point, which is the self-sacrifice of the master. I look at LinkedIn quite a lot. I'm quite interested to see who's looked at my profile. And it's always interesting to see who's looked at you. And if you don't know what LinkedIn is, don't worry about it. But it's kind of a bit of a social network within business where people put on stuff about what they're doing. And this time of year is always interesting because people are really full of New Year's resolutions. And there's lots of thrusting and dynamic stuff about plans and goals and ambitions and what people are going to do, and about changing lives, and about being good and better, and being more this and being more that. All the ambitions, all the drive, all the drama, all the thrusting, that's all in there. Lots of people saying, make this year the year you do this, and the year you do that. You know, I read these, and I don't once think that I've read in the last couple of weeks anything to do with being more sacrificial in your lives. It feels like this is quite a counterculture thing, not something which we see much in our society. But we're going to see in a moment that this willingness to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others is absolutely the heart of God, absolutely the heart of Christ, and absolutely the heart of what Christ wants his disciples to do and to be, the example that is to be followed. Any of the disciples could have taken up got themselves a bowl of water and could have gone and washed the feet of their peers, their colleagues, their fellow disciples, and indeed Jesus. And perhaps if they'd really understood about how close they were to the going of Jesus, the leaving of Jesus, his death and resurrection, they would have thought, this is the moment when we could do something really good and really nice for him. But we're also told in Luke 22, interestingly, that the disciples at this point were arguing about who was to be the greatest amongst them, which is absolutely, you'd think you'd been with a man who showed what self-sacrifice was, that the last thing you do would be arguing about who is the greatest. But Luke says in Luke 22, they were arguing about who amongst them was the greatest. So they come in, nobody's washed the feet, they're arguing about who is the greatest, and it kind of prompts Jesus to go, right, gets up, takes most of his outer garments off, gets himself a towel, goes and gets his own water. You could just, so imagine, you've got to remember the cultural, the social setting here, that this is just for the lowliest of the low who did this thing. I guess the disciples weren't going to do it because they'd be sort of saying to each other, oh yeah, well, you're above me, and they didn't want to do that. So almost imagine the horror, I can imagine, around the table, like, whoa, what's he doing? This is unacceptable. This is socially unacceptable. But Jesus goes and gets the water, puts the towel around him, and proceeds to wash the feet of everybody there, including Judas, which is really an interesting point as well. And I think Jesus is going to come to, and he does, right at the end, he comes to the point about self-sacrifice. But actually, Peter's protestations about what Jesus is doing leads him off, Jesus off to another piece of teaching, which is amazing and profound. I don't know, I guess in the purpose of God, this was always due to happen. But Peter's arguing with him about the fact that there's no way Jesus should be doing this, which in one sense is true, leads Jesus to say, well, actually, do you know what? The washing of feet is a picture of something far more profound and something more amazing. Jesus says in verse 7, you do not realize what I am now doing, but later you will understand, which we think is a reference to the fact that they would understand in a few days that Jesus would go to the cross, would die, and would take upon himself their sin. But Jesus uses this moment of foot washing to say, this physical act that I'm doing to you now with your feet is a symbol, is a parable, is a picture of what I will do to your hearts. That I will, as I wash your feet, soon I will, in a sense, wash your heart, wash your lives, deal with your sin, not with water, but with the blood spilt upon the cross. Jesus is painting an amazing picture, I think, and was it his intention? I don't know. But as he washes the feet, he is also saying to them, you know, this is a picture of what I'm going to do for you spiritually in changing your lives. In a sense, that's why, you know, when Peter says, well, don't just do that, wash everything about me, Jesus says, Peter, all I need to do is to show you the washing of your feet is symbolic of the washing of your heart. You know, forget all the rest of it. It doesn't matter. It's just a picture to show something far more profound than washing dust off your feet. The washing of sin from your heart is far more profound and far more amazing. Jesus says these strong words as well in verse 8. Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you'll have no part with me. Many people, of course, have tried and continue to try, and perhaps even today are desperately trying to wash themselves, to make themselves right with God. It might not be a physical, literal washing, but somehow by being good, by doing great things, by living amazing lives, that they can make themselves clean, clean enough to be in the presence of God. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you can have no part of me. This is not a DIY job. There is no way that we can do this in our own strength. So I think the symbol of the washing of the feet is so amazing, because Jesus comes and washes their feet and says, this is a picture of what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to wash your life. That's the only way you can be clean spiritually. And if we've come to Christ and we've trusted in him and we've asked him to wash, then we have had that. At the end, when there's a bit of an argument about having a whole bath and so on and just washing the feet, I think Jesus is saying this. This act that he does, this cleansing act, is a once-for-all act. It is done. When he has washed my heart, when he has washed my life, when he has cleansed my life, it is finished. It is done forever, for good. Yes, today I might well have sinned. In fact, I'm sure I must have done. I'm sure we all have. There are things which we still need to have forgiven, confessed, forgiven, washed again. But actually the fundamental work, the big work, the strong work, the real work has been done. Christ has, if we've come in faith and trust to him, Christ has washed my feet. Christ has washed my heart. He has washed my life. He has cleanse me. It's profound, it's amazing, extraordinary thing, isn't it, that in coming to Christ we can be clean. We can know and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and be as righteous as he is in the sight of God, washed by him. And if you've not experienced that, if you've not known that, again tonight that offer is available to all who come in faith and trust. It's not a, you know, this work is not stopped. It goes on to those who come and trust in him. Jesus washes our lives. Anyway, that came about as a bit of an excursus from Peter's contesting and protestations. But then we come thirdly and finally to, I think, the main point that Jesus actually wanted to teach, although that second point is profound, of course. And it's this, that the example that Christ sets is the example which is to be seen amongst his servants, the self-sacrifice of the servant as well. He comes back to the main point right at the end. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. He says, I've set you an example that I want you to follow. Right, cue the big debate. Should there be foot washing in the church today? You haven't got to answer that one out loud. Be interesting. I said, well, there's a bowl of water at the front here. Anybody want to come and try it out? How many would step forward? Of course, many church traditions do have something like this, particularly have their high ups, their popes and their bishops and their senior people come and wash the feet of some pauper or lesser Christian in their congregation. And that goes on. You know, I think the principle of this is not so much about foot washing. Foot washing was in a cultural setting. It was something which people did as an act of humility and service in that particular setting. You know, I could be, it's unlikely, I know, but I could be a high up bishop in a church somewhere and I could have a bowl of water and I could wash somebody's feet and go, oh, isn't that good? How impressive am I? We can do these physical things without there being a change to our heart. We can go, well, I've done the act, therefore I'm in a good place. But I think Jesus' main point is not about the physical thing that's done, it's about the work in the heart that's the most important thing. It's not about me doing something just to be done with it. It's that my heart lives out this principle of sacrifice in its very being. This is about a heart thing. And having a servant heart, a sacrificial heart, that instinctively, naturally, automatically, ordinarily, in every day, in every situation, I have a heart, I have a life, which is the heart of a servant, and which is the heart of somebody who self-sacrifices for the benefit of others. But I'm not interested in my status. In fact, it doesn't matter because I belong to the king, so that's all that matters. I'm not impressed with myself, but rather in my church, in my marriage, in my family, in my neighborhood, in my club, in my work, in my volunteering, I automatically seek the betterment of others. The questions that I have, which automatically come to mind when I see somebody, whatever their condition, whatever their situation, whatever their status in society, their role within my work, their place within my family, whatever it might be, my initial instinctive thought is this: how can I build you up? How can I serve you? There is no one who is too insignificant, no one who is below, no one who is too lowly to be served by me. The challenging and powerful and stretching command, I think, of my Saviour is this, to say, how can I mirror my Saviour's heart with everyone who I meet? And I think that is a supernatural work done by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Instinctively, we might balk at that. You might immediately have somebody come to mind, you think, you know, whatever, there's no way I'd do anything for them. We need God's Spirit to put it in a place where we think, do you know what? What I want to do is to serve that person. To live like this is to live like Christ. We can easily skip over it, but it struck me afresh as we were preparing this that Jesus washed Judas's feet. He knew what was in Judas's heart. He knew what Jesus was about to do. He knew what his plans were. He knew what his ambitions were. What was Judas thinking? That Christ's work was going to come to an end, that he'd lose the battle, that he wouldn't achieve? I don't know. What was in Judas's heart? It's difficult to know. But somebody who intentionally was setting out for the death of Christ, Jesus washes his feet. That's a challenge. That's a challenge to me as well, to think that through, to become like Christ, to think like him, to act like him instinctively, naturally, automatically, is the work of the Spirit in our heart. And we must go back to him, I think, when we feel that we can't do this, for we need his help and his work in our lives. If the King of the universe, who made everything that we have, lived like this, this example we see for us in John 13. And he very clearly instructs his disciples, both them and those who would follow him, I think it's perfectly reasonable to assume, to live in exactly the same way. Then who am I to say, no, that's not for me, or no, that's not for me with that person? Jesus says, no one is greater than their master. The messenger is not greater than one who sent them. Now that you know these things, now that we know them again afresh this evening, you'll be blessed if you do them. We'll come to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Maybe different things are spoken to different people this evening, and as we bow in his presence, let's just reflect upon these words, where we need help, to ask for that help, to live with the servant heart that we read about in this passage. Loving Father, thank you for your word. It's powerful and it's challenging, and it makes us feel uncomfortable at times, but we thank you for the challenge we have afresh again to live like our Saviour and to live in this way. And Father, we pray as we go into the days of this week that you'd help us to live like that, to seek the betterment of others, to seek how we can serve all those that come across our path, to live as our Saviour lived, to live in the light of his example, to live as servants of the great master who lived in this way. Father, help us to do that, we pray. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.